You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Thank you, Dr. Patterson, and let me express my appreciation for the opportunity to bring these lectures. This is not an opportunity that I take lightly, and I appreciate the privilege that I have, the honor to come and to bring these lectures to you. We will be talking about eschatology, as you have heard, and so this morning, and then this evening, and tomorrow morning. And today we are talking about, this morning we're talking about Israel and Christian eschatology. Now I want you to keep your Bibles ready because we're going to be turning to the scripture from time to time through this, and you'll need to have it handy as we look at it. It's very interesting to me when I talk to people in the church to find out what they expect in terms of their hope in Christ, that I get a variety of answers. This seems a little bit odd with respect to what the scripture says, because in Hebrews 6, it says that the hope that we have in Christ is to be an anchor of the soul. An anchor of the soul is not something that is variable and unsteady, but rather something that's fixed and sure, something that is given to us with certainty, and the scripture gives us that certainty. But when we talk to people about what are they hoping for in Christ, we get a variety of answers. Some people say, well, you know, what I hope is that I will die and go to heaven. Okay, is that it? Yeah, that's pretty much it, and I'm excited about that. Talk to other people, and they have a very complex eschatology of what's going to be happening in this world. And that's especially true when world events take a certain course. People turn to the scripture and start looking for things that might help explain what's happening in the world and develop an eschatology of world events that are moving toward a conclusion. We might call these two sides of the issue a spiritualist view of eschatology and a historical view. Is it just something that happens on the spiritual plane? Is that all that we're looking for? Or is it actually something that's going to happen in history? We'll talk about the spiritualist as a default, but the historical view is something that, especially when we look in Scripture, will involve Israel. What I want to talk about is the development of a Christian eschatology as a process of taking Israel seriously in the plan and purpose of God, the plan and purpose as the Bible reveals it. The default, as I say, is really an exclusion of Israel from any conception in the hope of believers. And that exclusion goes back to the earliest days of the church. The destruction of the temple in 70 AD was a great shock to Jews. It was a great shock and led eventually to development of what we called rabbinic Judaism. It caused them to change their eschatology. They moved from an expectation that God would do something very definitive with Israel in history, in Jerusalem, with respect to the temple, to some kind of a more uncertain spiritual type of understanding. It did not affect the Jewish Christians that way. The Jewish Christians were prepared for what happened in 70 AD because Jesus had said, we read it in Luke 21, that Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies and will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles come to an end. Jesus had told them that the temple would be destroyed, it would be torn down. But he told them that that was part of a pattern after which He would come, and His coming would restore all things. So that wasn't really a shock. Jewish Christians still continued to expect that the Lord's coming would be soon. However, there was another destruction in 135. In 135, a rebellion had taken place among the Jews. They had found someone they proclaimed to be the Messiah. Jesus had warned about people coming, claiming to be the Messiah. And so they gathered around a fellow by the name of Bar Kappa, that meant the son of the star, and he was going to be the Messiah that would restore Israel. But those hopes were dashed by the Roman armies under the Emperor Hadrian. So much so that Jerusalem was destroyed again and was declared to be a Gentile city. Jews were forbidden to live there, even to set foot there. That event, however, did affect a number of people in the church. It produced in Roman society a virulent anti-Judaism across the Roman Empire, expressed itself religiously and in a new kind of religious outlook, which we call Gnosticism. Gnosticism was virulently anti-Jewish, was also anti-material, and was opposed to many fundamental things in the Christian faith. As people tried to get a grip on what was happening, there were people in the church that said, "We have misunderstood things. God really has no future plan for Israel except what he's doing with us. In fact, God has rejected Israel according to the flesh." Origen, writing in the middle, the early part of the third century, writes in his book Against Celsus, he writes, "And we can say this with confidence, that they, Israel, will never be restored to their former condition, ever. For, you see, they committed a crime of the most unholy kind in conspiring against the Savior of the human race. They did it in that city where they offered up to God a worship containing the symbols of mighty mysteries. So it behooved that city where the Jews underwent these sufferings to perish utterly, and the Jewish nation to be overthrown, and the invitation to happiness that God offers to be passed to others." Well, if you take that view, then how are you going to read Scripture? See, because Scripture contains all kinds of promises regarding Israel. Well, these are going to have to be read in an allegorical manner. The Old Testament presents these promises and prophecies and so on, but these need to be understood as types and shadows of a reality that's only clearly revealed in the New Testament. And among those types and shadows is Israel specifically itself. It's a type, it's a shadow that has been set aside for the reality of the church. Israel's hopes are types and shadows. The hope of a land, the hope of a nation, the hope of restoration, the hope of the material blessing of God, these are all types and shadows of a spiritual reality that's to be fulfilled for us as the church. And it was pretty soon that the claim was being made, began to be made in the epistle of Barnabas in the second century, but more clearly expressed by Justin Martyr in his apology to Trypho the Jew, in which he said, "Look, we are the Israel. We're the true Israel. And the plans and purposes of God are fulfilled with us." Trypho said, "You, including Gentiles, are the Israel?" He said, "Yes, we are it." Well, why do the Jews continue to exist, though? The Jews, Israel, according to the flesh, it's still around. It hasn't disappeared. Why is it here? Augustine, writing in the 5th century, still dealing with the fact that Israel continues to exist, says, well, they exist as witnesses of the misery that comes from rejecting Christ. Well, in actual fact, there's something quite true about that. Because the hope of anybody, the hope of the world, is in Christ. But there's a problem when Christians take political power to enforce the misery. And there's also a problem when Christian mission distorts the gospel that's to go to Jews and Gentiles alike. And as the church doctrine developed, that gospel lost its clarity, encrusted with strange superstitions, and the focus and the appeal of the message turning from Christ to the church itself, which had power to present in certain symbols and sacraments. And so we enter a period that was truly, as the historians refer to it, dark indeed. Move forward about 1,000 years. The time of the Reformation. And what's happening here? There's a recovery of the gospel underway. And as the gospel is recovered from the preaching of Martin Luther to the Swiss Reform to the Anabaptists and spreading across Europe, as that gospel is recovered and preached, people are turning to the gospel in droves, coming to understand the wonderful blessings of forgiveness of sin through personal faith directly in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful light was shining in a dark world. It raised a question about the times. Well, where are we indeed in the plan and purpose of God? What have we just been through in these past several centuries? And what's happening now as the gospel is now being clarified and people are responding all over to the gospel message? Where are we in the plan and purpose and in the times of God? People began to remember a passage of Scripture. As they turned to the Scripture, as the Reformation brought a renewal of interest in the Scripture and the study of Scripture, there was a passage that came to mind that had long ago been forgotten. It's found in Romans chapter 11. I invite you to turn there. In Romans 11, Paul says to Gentiles, Romans 11:25, lest you be wise in your own conceits. I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. In the Reformation and post-Reformation times, in the celebration of the recovery of the gospel, the question is, what about the salvation of the Jews? Maybe the problem is they haven't heard the gospel. Because it hasn't been preached clearly. And instead of hearing from Christians the good news of the fulfillment of the plans and purposes of God, all they hear is hostility and political oppression. And so there's a great interest in taking the gospel to the Jews. The Puritans in Britain said, you know, we made a mistake a few centuries ago when we banished Jews from the British Isles. We need to bring them back because we need to get ready for what God is doing in their lives as well as ours. So plan and begin to develop for taking the gospel to the Jews. There's a rediscovery that God has a plan for the Jews. Peter Martyr, in his commentary on Romans 15:68, focuses on this passage and argues that God will reverse the situation for Jews and a number of them will come to be saved. Hugh Broughton, in his commentary on Daniel, the first Englishman proposing missions to the Jews, many Puritan writers, Richard Sibbes, Thomas Goodwin, and on through the 17th century, many expressed this hope based on this passage of Scripture. Well, we need to look closely at this passage of Scripture. The early Puritan rediscovery has been reaffirmed by many, even on down to our own day. After the Holocaust, it was interesting that many critical scholars began to rediscover the passage as well. God actually has a plan and purpose for Israel. But is it so? There are many detractors as well. Let's look at the passage. It says here in Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved. Here's the point to be made. Who is he talking about when he says all Israel will be saved? Is it Justin Martyr's view? He said, it's the church. We, was now primarily Gentile. We, primarily Gentile, that's who he's saying will all be saved. No, that's not it. Why? All through this passage of Scripture, Romans 9-11, the term Israel, which is used 11 times, is used with respect to Israel, the race of people. Over and over and over again, starting in Romans 9, Paul says, I wish that I myself, 9 verse 3, were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. And then he goes on to talk about Israel, verse 6. Has the word of God failed for Israel? In verse 24, he speaks of the Gentiles on the other hand. In verse 27, but what about Israel? And then he comes to chapter 10 and he says, verse 19, but what about Israel? Did they understand? But verse 21, of Israel, he says, chapter 11, 1, God has not rejected his people, has he? No, I'm a descendant from Abraham. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Verse 7, what if Israel failed to obtain it? Verse 11 of chapter 11, salvation has now come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Their failure means riches for the Gentiles. I'm, verse 13, speaking to you Gentiles in order to make my fellow Jews jealous. And so he comes down to all Israel. Who's he talking about? Israel. He's talking about the people according to the flesh. He's talking about racial Israel. This expression, all Israel, is used throughout the Old Testament to mean the whole of Israel, all Israel. It means a 12 tribal whole. It doesn't mean every last individual, but it's used to speak of the wholeness of the group. Here in Romans 11, there is this reversal theme that's at play. Chapter 11, verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? You see that? How does it translate the next few words? In this translation, by no means, it's a Greek emphatic phrase, meganoito, absolutely not. There is, verse 5, a remnant. Did he reject his people? No, there is a remnant, while verse 7, the rest were hardened. So you've got this remnant, and then you've got the rest. Chapter 11, verse 11, he asks, So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Again, the same phrase, emphatic in the Greek, meganoitos, certainly not. Rather, their failure will move to full inclusion. Do you see that at the end of verse 12? If their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion be? Verse 15. If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean? Do you hear the reversal? Verse 16. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. Do you hear the reversal? Verse 16 also, if the root is holy, the root, so are the branches. It's the whole tree. What if some of the branches are broken off? God can graft them back in. So we go from failure to full inclusion, rejection to acceptance, first fruits to whole lump, root to branches. Chapter 25 and 26, a partial hardening has come to Israel. So we move from the partial hardening to the what? You move from the part to the what? The whole. And that's why he says then, all Israel will be saved. That's what it means. It means the whole. People say, no, that's not what it means. Look how verse 26 begins. It begins with this phrase, kaihutos. Kaihutos pas Israel. And kaihutos doesn't have any temporal meaning. It's to be translated, as in many of your translations, and so, or in this way, because kaihutos is modal. And then we have this group of expositors, S. Lewis Johnson called them the Dutch interpreters. These are the Dutch Reformed, who in many commentaries argue that really what he's saying, when he says, and in this way all Israel will be saved, they're going to be saved by a bunch of Gentiles being saved. Say, wait a minute, how does that? See, it says here, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then you've got the new Israel. That's all Israel. So, kaihutel, in this way, by a bunch of Gentiles being saved, and they take the place of the old Israel, then all Israel, which means the new Israel, is saved. Well, there's two problems with that. Number one, it's illogical. The whole argument is arguing reversal. Reversal for the people, the racial people of Israel, in terms of God's favor. So it's illogical. It doesn't fit it. It actually contradicts the whole argument that Paul makes. But the other thing is that this is grammatically false. Kaihutos doesn't just mean modal. Kaihutos is, there are many evidence in classical Greek, Judeo-Greek, patristic Greek, where hutos and kaihutos mean have a temporal meaning. It means and then. In fact, in the certain patristic commentaries, they paraphrase Romans 11, 26, replacing kaihutos with tota, which means then. Or they'll say tota then, or they'll say and after that, meta tuto, after this, which means temporal. So we have Paul saying in Romans 11, 26, there's going to be a salvation of all Israel. But does the salvation include national restoration? Does it mean territorial restoration? Or does it just mean that they're all spiritually saved? They're converted to the Lord, and they're all spiritually saved as we're going to a a spiritual future. Well, it's very interesting that this passage here talking about the fullness of the Gentiles coming in and then all Israel will be saved fits with a pattern in the Old Testament. It's a pattern that's found in Isaiah 49, 22, Isaiah 60, 4 and 9, Isaiah 66, 20, and the pattern is that when the Gentiles come, they'll be bringing Israel with them. It says that the nations will carry your sons and daughters and bring them back. The nations will be bringing them back, bringing them back. This is what's in the context of Paul's argument. The word saved that's used here in 11:26 is used throughout 9 to 11 several times with citations from the Old Testament where it fits in a restoration passage. Saved in the Old Testament text translates returned. They will return. They will be delivered and returned. Here, as he follows on in verse 26, he says, it will happen as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Well, that's from Isaiah 59, 20 to 21. The deliverer will come from Zion and banish ungodliness from Jacob. Very next verse is Isaiah 60, is the restoration of Jerusalem. He's going to restore Jerusalem. That's the context that he's talking about when he says all Israel will be saved. And not only that, but we then have this verse 27, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's connecting again Isaiah 59. This is my covenant with them with Isaiah 27 verse 9 when I take away their sins. Isaiah 27 verse 9 in the context is a restoration passage. I'm going to bring them back. Israel will take root and will flourish. Passage also makes reference to the new covenant of God, Jeremiah 31. And he says, this is my covenant. I will put my law in their hearts. I'll write it on their heart. I will forgive their sin. And then he goes on to say that he will bring them back. He says, if you can make the sun stop shining and the moon and stars disappear from the sky, then you can cause Israel to disappear completely from before me. No, this fits in a passage starting way back in Jeremiah 29 and going to Jeremiah 34, where this phrase is repeated over and over. In Hebrew, it's shuv shavut, which is best translated, I will restore their fortunes. And he starts on this sequence of repetition. I'm going to restore their fortunes. I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to put them in this land, and I'm going to restore their fortunes over and over and over again, and right in the middle of this promise of a new covenant. Interesting, this word covenant here that's in Romans 11, because it's a bookend, it forms a bookend for this whole passage that began back in Romans 9, where Paul said that he was grieved for his people. He says, verse 4 of chapter 9, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, plural. There is this Reformed interpretation that there's really only one covenant, just one. It has to do with being God's people, and it doesn't matter who you are, Gentile, Jew, whatever. That's all. That's all that it's about. To them belong the covenants, plural, which takes you back into the scripture, the covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and Jacob repeated to them. The covenant made with Israel at Sinai, the covenant that's made with David, they are covenants. To them belong these covenants. And then he says, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. There are promises that belong to them. And at the bookend, the other end of this passage, he has all Israel will be saved, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Notice as he goes on to say, verse 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake right now. Their rejection has caused the gospel to go to the Gentiles, but keep on reading. As regards election, they are, listen to what he says, they are beloved for the sake of the forefathers. There's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is very interesting because this is, there's an allusion here back to Deuteronomy 4. So you have to turn there, turn back to Deuteronomy 4, a very important passage in Scripture. It's a bookend passage in Deuteronomy. It's a parallel to Deuteronomy 30. Here in Deuteronomy 4, right before Moses repeats, reminds them of the law that was given at Sinai, this is what he says to them. He's telling them that they need to listen very carefully and walk with God and obey God. Deuteronomy 4:23, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made you. Look down at verse 25. If you act corruptly, okay, verse 26, I call heaven and earth to witness against you that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long on it, in it, but will be utterly destroyed. Origen read that and stopped there. There's a danger, however, in stopping there and absolutizing that, because you have to keep reading. Yes, verse 27, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples and you'll be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. Verse 29, but from there you will seek the Lord your God. Notice he didn't say if. From there you will seek the Lord your God. How's that going to happen? Well, we know in Scripture he's going to write his law in their heart. He's going to give them a new heart. He's going to change their heart. He says, reading continually in verse 29 of Deuteronomy 4, he says, you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul, and that will happen. Verse 30, when you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. Why? Because the Lord your God is a merciful God, and he will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. Why? Verse 37, because he loved your fathers, and he chose their offspring after them, and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out nations greater and mightier than yourselves to bring you in and give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. Know therefore today and lay it to heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. All this relates at the end of verse 40 to the land that the Lord God is giving you for all time. Because he loved your forefathers. And even if you in this generation are utterly destroyed, yet, as we heard yesterday, there's a seed that's left. And in time, he will bring out that seed, and he will fulfill his purposes for it. Because they are beloved for the sake of the forefathers. For the gifts, note this, we're back in Romans 11:29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable.
Did you hear that? The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable.
Let me just ask you this question. People say, you know, the New Testament just doesn't talk about that land. You know, it just doesn't talk about that land promise. So obviously there isn't one. So obviously they won't be brought back there because it just doesn't mention it. Do you hear what he says here? The gifts are irrevocable. You ever follow the word gift in the Old Testament? You know how the word gift is used in the Old Testament primarily and repeatedly? The land. The land which I gave you. The land which I gave your forefathers. I'm bringing into the land that I gave you. I'm going to bring you back into the land that I gave you. It's the gift. And the gifts and the calling are irrevocable. Now, what does this do to Christian eschatology? Just hurriedly. What this began to do is change a lot of things. We need to have a real conception of what's going on. Starting in the 16th century, there's a change to premillennialism. You know, this passage right here is talking about a restoration of Israel that's connected with the coming of Jesus. The promises are good to Israel, and they concern a kingdom. That's, you know, what the disciples asked Jesus in Acts 1. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, it's a matter of time, and you're not going to know when. Okay? But you have a mission. But he will restore the kingdom to Israel, which means he's going to rule there. Which means if we go back to Revelation 20, and maybe it's right, just like it says. That people are going to rise from the dead and they're going to reign with Christ in the kingdom that he brings with him when he comes. So there's a change to premillennialism. That premillennialism begins to be worked out. People are writing commentaries and they're talking about it from the 16th century down to the 19th century. In the early 19th century, there's a huge flurry of interest because the alternative vision, which came out of the Middle Ages, which was that our European civilization is the kingdom that Jesus set up, is obviously not true anymore because it's coming all apart. The French Revolution breaks the Catholic hold on France. There's a whole change of world order and social order that's taking place in Europe. Moving down from the French Revolution, from a French Revolution to the Napoleonic Wars that are moving down even to the Middle East, where we've got Napoleonic armies in Egypt. The Ottoman Empire is weakening. People are wanting to know what's going on, what's happening. And there's a real consideration of premillennialism. But not only that, but there's a recovery of a futurist tribulationism. Because if people are trying to understand what's going on in the times and trying to read the signs of the times, they can't get a consistent picture. Yes, you put this war together, you put this political event together, and it looks like a pattern or part of the pattern that you see in the tribulation sequences in Scripture. But see, it just doesn't exactly follow entirely until people began to understand that, hey, the tribulation sequence, the trouble that leads up to the actual return of Jesus to the planet is not part of our history. It's part of Israel's history. It has to do with what God does with Israel. That was the insight of the classical dispensationalists. And that means that we don't take the 1290 days and the 1335 days and the 1150 days out of the book of Daniel and try to figure out 1335 years and 2300 years and
1290 years and go from somewhere in the patristic period to somewhere in the 19th century and then forecast the date of Jesus coming. The whole thing is wrong. These are actually days of a short little period of trouble in which Israel is the center of focus. So I have a developing Christian eschatology because of an appreciation for Israel and the plan of God. The last part of it is a recovery of new creationism. It's a recovery of new creationism because God doesn't just plan to restore Israel and their land, but there is a new creation that Isaiah foresaw, which John repeats in his vision in Revelation 21, in which all things are going to be renewed. Two things you need, though, to appreciate that. One, you need to understand the resurrection. People don't understand it because they don't understand the resurrection. The resurrection of the body. Ask people, what are you hoping for? Well, I hope to die and go to heaven. Did you ever hear of the resurrection of the dead? What is that? He actually plans to raise us from the dead. Have you ever thought about that? What that means? And it just doesn't have an implication for me in my life, but it has an implication for what God plans to do with the world that he made. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8 when he talks about how we have received the Holy Spirit as a down payment. The Spirit has come to us who put our faith in Christ to be in our mortal bodies. But the Spirit brings hope to us that God will raise us, our mortal bodies, into immortality. Our hope is not making the best of death. Our hope is the reversal of it. And with the resurrection of the body is shown a power that's going to extend to the whole creation. So that's why Paul says here in Romans 8:18 that the whole creation waits for eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's our resurrection from the dead. The creation itself was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's what's coming. Do you understand what's coming? You need to understand the holistic hope by understanding the bodily resurrection. But then there's one other thing. You need to understand who God is. In Ezekiel 36 and 37, where it talks about Israel's restoration, there's going to be a great conversion in Israel, and there's going to be a restoration. As we look at that passage, it's not impossible here in that passage. This is going to happen in stages, just like the way in which the dry bones come together. And so we see in stages Israel coming back. We see the way in which it's come back as a nation, but it's not all together yet. There's a lot of hostility. A lot of Jews still do not know Christ. But there are a number of messianic congregations springing up across Israel. Isn't that interesting in our day? Okay. But the Lord says in Ezekiel 36, he says to Israel, when I do this, then you will know that I am Yahweh. That name first revealed in Exodus 3 to Moses. He says, this is my name. He said, I didn't reveal this to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm revealing this to you. And I'm going to take you, and I'm going to put you in the land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he says to me, Ezekiel 36, you see, when I do this, then you will know that's who I am. And he says in Ezekiel 37, all the Gentiles will know that that's who I am. So Paul says in Romans 15 that Christ became a servant to the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. May God bless us to have a full hope that's filled and based on the Scripture of God. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.org.